Matthew 17, we're about halfway through the chapter here, chapter 17. We're over halfway through the book of Matthew. And thankfully, it's only two out of three of the books that we've been in lately are coming up in one, yeah. one week. I don't know how in the world I managed to do this. I don't plot it out. I don't time anything in this way. But it seems like I keep having two services. I get to the finish of the curriculum or the book or whatever I'm on at the same time in two different services. And so we got that going on now. But we're still in Matthew for a little while longer. And we're going to continue following Jesus and his disciples here in the book of Matthew. And I stated last week that Jesus has been rejected by his people, basically, by the Jewish people and by the leaders of the nation. And he is turning his attention toward his disciples as he is marching straight for the cross. And we find that Jesus didn't try to prolong it. He didn't try to get out of it. He didn't get distracted along the way, I guess we could say. Whenever he was going toward the cross, he made a straight path to it, it seems like. But as he is going toward the cross, he is preparing his disciples. He has chosen them out. He loves them. He cares for them. He calls them his friends at times. And he is preparing them for the time when he is going to ascend up to heaven and no longer be there with them, walking with them before their eyes and for them to see and to hear. And so they need a lot of preparation. They need a lot of growing time. And you think that Jesus spent around three and a half years pouring his life into these three men, or not these three men, excuse me, these 12 men. He spent around three and a half years pouring his life into these 12 men, and still even through all of that, with direct intervention from Jesus Christ himself, it took that long. So whenever we look at our own lives, sometimes we get discouraged at our progress. If it took Jesus directly focusing on 12 men for 3 years, I don't think he's going to get us figured out any quicker than that, okay? And so we can kind of take heart in that. But anyway, back to what we were at here. Last week we saw that Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain with Jesus. Jesus was transfigured before them, and he spoke with Elijah and Moses. And Peter fell asleep, and when he woke up, he saw Elijah and Moses there, and he was ready to build a tabernacle for Jesus and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And the way that he said it, the way he was looking at it, he was putting them all on equal footing. He had just said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now he is kind of backed up on that a little bit. So he's kind of back and forth. And we can relate. We're like that sometimes too. And so anyway, Jesus is teaching Peter here a message, or not a message, a lesson, about allowing Jesus to lead as we learn to follow him. Because Peter, as he just jumped up and didn't know what to say, didn't know what was going on, he just immediately sprang forward, following his own inclination, following his own path and what he wanted to do. And so God just kind of had to appear there on the scene and say, simmer down just a little bit, Peter. You're getting ahead of yourself, yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, Peter had to learn to let Jesus lead and to just follow him and to trust him. Right. And that's even kind of what Les' song was about here today. But as I said last week, we're kind of in a repetitious type scenario here, because as we find in teaching, anytime we're teaching anything, it seems like we don't get it on the first time. I know I've been teaching math to the kids and stuff this week, and it's repetition. You go over the concept, you do examples, and then you do it again. And you do it again, because that's how we learn, right?
Right.
And so for Jesus and his disciples, this was a repetitive process that they had to get this down. They had to learn at how they needed to follow him and to depend on him. And so time after time, he brings out opportunities, I guess. He utilizes the opportunities that present themselves to teach them this fact so that whenever he is gone, they will still depend on him, rely on him, and follow him. Because could you imagine what a train wreck it would have been had the disciples continued on in their normal carnal way of doing things after Jesus left? We're going to read either next week or the week after, probably the week after, where the disciples are going along. Jesus has just said, I'm getting ready to be crucified. They're going on a trip between two cities, and they start arguing with one another about who is going to be the greatest in heaven, well, in God's kingdom. Could you imagine that type of an attitude continuing on after Jesus ascends, and there being a competition between all of these men? It'd be like a competition, who can build a church the quickest? And all of them adopt their own little city here and say, I'm going to build one in Longford, I'm going to build one in Mullingar, I'm going to build one in Carrick, I'm going to build one over in Ballinalack, I'm going to build one over in Galway. And okay, all of us, who's going to get the biggest crowd the quickest? Guess what? People operate that way today.
Yeah.
But could you imagine if the disciples did back then? At the rate they were going, they would have.
Mm-hmm.
And they would have adopted all sorts of weird, strange ways of doing it, as we see people doing today. Mm-hmm. But instead, God is working in their lives, and he is preparing them, he is growing them, to make them into who he wants them to be, and who he needs them to be. And it is amazing just to watch it unfold. But we learn as we see all of this that it isn't just the disciples that he does this with. He does it with us too.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of times we have to learn the same lessons over and over again before they finally click.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, we're going to see here that as Jesus and his three disciples that went up the mountain, as they come back off of the mountain, they're going to rejoin the disciples they left at the foot of the mountain. And unfortunately for them, the ones off of the mountain didn't fare any better than Peter. They didn't do any better than what he did. Because Peter failed on top of the mountain, they're failing at the bottom of the mountain. And so whenever Jesus comes to the bottom of the mountain, he's going to find them fragile, faithless, and failing. And so that's what we're going to look at today, fragile, faithless, and failing. So look with me, if you will, in Matthew 17, verse number 14. And it says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence into yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we come to you once again today, just asking you, Lord, just to be with us. Help me, Lord, as I preach your word. I just pray that you would guide me and direct me. And help me, Lord, for, Lord, you know that I'm unable to do anything without you, Lord. And that's the lessons, Lord, you've been teaching us. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, that you'd help us to grow in our faith and our dependence on you. Help us, Lord, to recognize the inability that we have in our own strength, Lord, as Les sung a minute ago, in our own strength we are so weak, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to use us as you see fit, Lord. We see these disciples as they were fragile and failing, Lord, that, Lord, you were able to turn the world upside down with them, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we may just surrender ourselves to you, Lord, and allow you to do great things in our lives and our communities, Lord. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we see in this passage, while Jesus and Peter and James and John were up on the mountain, there was a crowd that gathered below at the base of the mountain, and they gathered around the remaining nine disciples. And Matthew tells us that with that multitude, there was another man. He brought his son, and he said, my son is a lunatic. Now that's great, isn't it? So anyway, he says, my son is a lunatic, and he's oftentimes getting in trouble and throwing himself into the fire and trying to get drowned in the water, and we find out here that he is possessed of a devil. And so we find out here that anything that Satan touches, he tries to destroy, especially human life.
Mm-hmm.
And so basically, whenever this man was possessed, or this boy was possessed of a devil, he became suicidal. And so there's just a little side note for you, just a little something for you to think on, but not the direction we're going today. But anyway, so there was the multitude, there was a man, there was his son that was possessed by the devil, and then there was the nine disciples. Mark, if we look over in Mark chapter 9, I won't turn there for right now for sake of time, Mark gives us quite a bit more information about this occurrence. And he says that in addition to the disciples and the multitude, that there was also scribes. And within every multitude that came, with the ones who were curious, the ones who were disciples, there was also some of the enemies that come along with them. And so anyway, there was the scribes there, and it says that the scribes were there questioning the nine disciples when they failed. And so it seems that Satan and the scribes were just kind of sitting back, waiting to pounce as soon as the disciples were separated from Jesus. And not only were they separated from Jesus, they were also separated from Peter, James, and John, which seemed to be leaders amongst the 12. Mm-hmm. You know, with any group, there are ones that kind of raise to the top as being leaders, right? There are ones that kind of take the lead. And so Peter was the one that spoke up whenever Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter spoke up. Every other time that there was a question that was asked, Peter's the one that answers, right? Mm-hmm. Whenever Jesus and his disciples are eating the Lord's Supper in the upper room, we have John laying on Jesus, always the one that's the closest. We find that James later on is going to be the pastor of the church at, I believe, the church at Jerusalem there. And so we find, I may be wrong with that one. That's James, Jesus' brother. But anyway, we find that all of these guys have important leadership positions within the 12 disciples, and all of the leadership is gone. All of the ones they would normally turn to is gone, and it leaves the other nine that you never really read anything about, yeah, including Judas, by the way. Mm-hmm. And so they're there at the bottom, and it's as if the devil and the scribes was just waiting for the time they were at their weakest to jump on them. And that's the way that the devil works. Exactly. That's the way that his crew works. He waits till you're at your weakest, because guess what? The devil's a coward.
Right.
We often paint him as being much more powerful, much greater than what he is. The devil always has been, always will be a coward. And so he waited till they were at their weakest, and that's when he attacked. And so anyway, in all of this, I feel sorry for the disciples, partially because I can kind of relate to them a little bit. And so there's a problem that arises for them. They're unable to do anything about it. And then the religious guys jump on them and start questioning them and badgering them and belittling them, kind of gloating in their inabilities. Mm-hmm. You ever been there? Just whenever you're at the bottom, someone has to kick you, mm-hmm, when you're down.
Yeah.
And that's what these guys were doing. And so anyway, they came and they just made them feel completely defeated. And so, as I said there a moment ago, they were fragile, they were faithless, and they were failing. But why is that? The first reason I see here is because of the magnitude of the need, how big the problem was. Because they had been with Jesus for a good while. They had went with him. They had seen him do great works. He had cast out demons. He had healed people. He had walked on water, right? He'd done all kinds of stuff. And they had seen him do these miracles. And even in chapter number 10, he had sent them out in pairs. Remember that? He had sent them out and he said, go out and teach and to heal and cast out demons, do all of these things. So they had participated in this work already. Mm-hmm. By the way, future or past successes often give us a little bit of false confidence.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so these are things that they had done before. And so he had already sent them out. He had already given them power over devils, gave them the ability to heal. And so the disciples were learning. They were growing. And it seems that they have a desire to minister as Jesus did. This is starting to take root in their hearts. Remember whenever Jesus looked out over the multitude and he had compassion on them? And there's been several times that the disciples said, they're bothering us, send them away. It seems like the tides have turned a little bit. And they actually have a desire to serve the Lord, actually have a desire to do something for God. But they haven't quite figured it out yet. And for the record, this has been kind of a theme around my house lately, the idea that we haven't figured it out yet. Because every time we think we figured it out, God brings up something and says, no, you haven't yet. I mean, multiple times throughout our life, not just here recently. It's every time we think we have it figured out. No, we don't. Mm-hmm. And so the disciples were kind of in the same boat here. And so you can imagine, if you will, that Jesus and Peter and James and John are disappearing up the mountain. They're watching them snake their way up the hill, up the path. And as they're disappearing, the crowd's beginning to gather in. And as these crowds are coming about, they are feeling overwhelmed. They don't have the security of having Jesus and their normal leaders with them. As far as I know, Jesus didn't really leave them with any instructions. Remember, whenever he sent them out, he said, do X, Y, and Z.
Right.
This time he says, I'm going up on the mountain. I'll be back. Mm-hmm. And the crowds start filtering in. Everyone starts coming around. And they start getting overwhelmed by this. There might be that Jesus' talk of him soon being crucified, going in and being betrayed, and on the third day, or being killed and on the third day raising again, that might be clouding their minds because that came unexpected, right? Mm-hmm. But still, in a way, I think it kind of went over their head and it didn't even stay in their minds. I don't know. So I'm just imagining. And so as this crowd is coming, as the disciples are trying to figure out, okay, what's going on? What do we do? They're all wanting something out of me. I don't know how long Jesus is going to be up there. Here comes a man dragging his son, kicking and screaming. Now, it doesn't say necessarily in the scriptures that he's kicking and screaming, but he's possessed of a devil. What do you expect?
Right.
Okay? And so he comes dragging his son, kicking and screaming. And the man starts telling of all the sufferings and all of the torment that this boy has went through and how much of a struggle this has been for his family and how he has been coming and he just wanted to bring this son to Jesus and see the son healed. And they get here and they say, the master's busy right now. Right? Mm-hmm. And so everyone is looking at the nine disciples and saying, okay, what can you do? Can you help me in any way? And so it's even possible that whenever he came and was telling all this, that the devil may have thrown the boy down on the ground. He's kicking and screaming and wallowing and foaming and all these different things going on. And all eyes are on these nine people. As they looked out over the crowd, they probably spotted the critical faces of these scribes that had been following them around and picking them apart. And so they are wondering, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? Can we actually help this boy? And they knew that there was ones that were there just waiting for them to fail. I've been there before. Mm-hmm. You know, you just, whether it's true or not, you just have the idea that there are people that would love to see you fail. Mm-hmm. And it makes it even rougher, right? It starts getting in your head if you're not careful. But anyway, we can put ourselves in that position. We can see ourselves in that position because, truthfully, we're often in similar positions. We may not be facing demons. We may not be facing scribes, not to put downplay the presence of spiritual warfare and that kind of thing, but we begin following Jesus. We desire to serve him. We desire to live for him, but the work and the warfare just seem to be too much.
Right.
Whether it's in our own lives or in the work that we desire to do for Christ, it seems like an insurmountable task. I look at my own life and what a mess that I am. And I pray and I say, God, how in the world am I ever supposed to overcome this? How am I ever supposed to get victory over the problems that I'm facing and the battles that I'm going through? I look out over the work that I believe God has called me to do. And I say, God, how am I ever supposed to do anything in this situation? How am I ever supposed to make any kind of an impact in this community that he has sent me into? How am I even supposed to minister and disciple the people that he's brought into this church? God, how am I supposed to do this? And you start getting overwhelmed because you see the magnitude of the needs around you. And I think this is what was going on with the disciples. They saw how great the need was. They saw the magnitude of this need, and it began to overwhelm them. And so why was it so overwhelming? Why is it so overwhelming for us? Because oftentimes we tell ourselves, I should be able to do this. I should be able to handle this. I should have grown past this by now. I've been saved for X amount of years. I've been following the Lord. I've read the Bible. I've went to church. I've done all that. I should have this under control by now, but I don't. You ever been there?
Yeah.
And it's overwhelming. It's frustrating. But why is that? Well, the second thing we see about these disciples is the deficit in their ability. There was something they lacked. They didn't have it in them. They didn't have the ability. In verse 16, we find that the failure is stated. It says, and I brought them to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Can you picture the disciples whenever this was being said and done? Standing off kind of ashamed over in the corner, I brought them to these guys and they were worthless. Sorry, I make it a little bit more extreme, don't I? But that's what the disciples were hearing. That's what they were feeling. Here we follow Jesus all this time. We've preached, we've proclaimed, and we've said how great he is, and we're unable to do anything. In verse number 19, the disappointed disciples come to Jesus, and it says they came to him apart. It's convenient how they waited until the crowds was going, right? And I can't remember if Mark or Luke, it says that they go inside the house alone. I believe they're sitting down to eat, and they ask him about this. And they say, why could not we cast him out? Jesus, I thought we should have been able to do this before. We've done miracles before. You've empowered us. Why couldn't we do this? They were coming face to face with their lack of ability. And so, I can imagine at the beginning of all this, this might kind of conflict with what I said a minute ago, but I can imagine as this man came up with this boy, maybe they put on a false security here. And maybe they came up to this boy and they said, we can help you. We can do something about this. We're his disciples. After all, we followed him. We've cast out demons. We've done all these things. Come on up here. We will take care of your problems. Can you imagine that? And so they're looking at the critical crowd. They're seeing all the multitudes and they're sitting in the back of their mind saying, I hope this works. You ever put on a false confidence?
Yes.
I can imagine this out of these guys. And they're putting on a false confidence because everyone is expecting great things from them. They're expecting these guys, of all people, to have the answers. They're expecting these guys to do what they need to do. They're expecting these guys to be the representatives of God they claim to be, right? And so they have high expectations. And by the way, just for the record, in case you haven't figured this out, expectations kill everything.
Yes, they do.
They kill relationships. They kill, they just kill everything. But anyway, so all these people came with high expectations. And so the disciples put on false confidence, said, bring him up here. We will take care of him. We don't know how long Jesus is going to be gone, but we will take care of him. We've done this sort of thing before. And so he brings the boy up. The guys look down at the boy and say to the demon and command the demon to come out of him. And nothing. Doesn't happen. Remember, there's a multitude. And maybe the first one steps up. I don't know, maybe it's Judas, not Iscariot. We don't hear much out of him, right? And he says, come out of him. Demon, nothing. Thomas says, didn't figure it'd work. He's ever the doubter, right? Maybe Matthew looks over and says, if you think you can do a better job, have at it. Might have been a little bit of fighting going on, I don't know. Maybe they each took turns. One came and then the other. Maybe they all got together and got their heads together discussing and saying, why isn't this working? What do we need to do? Maybe they were casting lots trying to figure out who had sin amongst them. It's like Achan and the gold under the... Remember him?
Yeah.
And they were trying to figure out why this wouldn't work. They were recounting past successes that they'd had. Remember, we cast out this demon and this demon. Why can't we cast out this demon? I'm thankful that I don't have the job of casting out demons, just as a side note.
Yeah,
but anyway, I figure they each tried it. They each discussed it, probably as a group. Like I said, they recounted the incidences. And after they ran out, the scribes were there to question them. Adding insult to injury, right? Yeah. So they're there defeated, dejected, and here's this boy still possessed of a devil and then powerless to do anything about it. And the scribes come along and say, what's the matter? I can kind of imagine it being almost like Elijah up on the top of Mount Carmel. You remember whenever Elijah was on the top of Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal? And they're trying to call down fire from heaven, and they're calling upon their God, and they're dancing, and they're cutting themselves, and they're doing all these enchantments and everything from the dawn all the way down to the setting sun all day long. And Elijah's just over there laughing and mocking them the entire time.
Yeah.
Speak a little louder. I think he's deaf.
Yeah.
Maybe he's away on a journey.
Yeah.
Maybe he's sleeping. You need to wake him up. You all remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Can you imagine the scribes doing the same thing to the nine apostles at this time? What's the matter? Why can't you do anything? Not so big without Jesus here with you, are you? And they're absolutely defeated. They find out real quickly that they have no ability of themselves. And so we've already talked about the magnitude of the need, how overwhelming it would be for them. But that's because we don't have the ability in ourselves to do anything.
Right.
And nothing is more defeating than helplessness.
Mm-hmm.
Ever been there and just felt helpless?
Oh, yeah.
I know there'll be times that even Les will come to me and she'll be telling me something, the problem or something that she's going through, and I don't have the answers. I don't have any way to help. There's nothing I can do. And it makes me feel helpless. It makes me feel defeated. People go through things and they come to me and want counsel or confide in me or whatnot, and I feel as if I should fix it or I need to fix it or I need to have the answers, and I don't. Surprise. And it makes me feel helpless. All of these things come back to reinforce the idea that I am not able. I can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing in me that enables me to do this outside of Christ.
Right.
And so they're finding out their ability without Christ.
Mm-hmm.
How capable they are without Him. And so we have no ability in ourselves to do anything. So whether it's overcoming our own sins and hang-ups, or trying to be a witness to our friends, our family, our co-workers, trying to help others through struggles or problems they're going through in life, or countless other things that we might face, we come up empty whenever we rely on our own ability, our own strength, and our own knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
We can't even go by past experiences or past successes. I was able to overcome this in the past. Well, you might not this time if you're relying on your own strength. And so we've seen the magnitude of the need. We've seen the deficit of the ability. And so in other words, just to bring it down extremely simple, the job's too big and we can't handle it. Isn't that encouraging on a Sunday morning? Job's too big and we can't handle it. So does that mean that we quit or that we give up?
No.
Many people have, right?
Right.
Does it mean that the Christian life is just too hard to live, that we can't do this? No. What it does do is it shows the necessity of dependence. We have to depend on God. Jesus told his disciples, "For without me, ye can do nothing." And guess what they are learning here? Without him, they can do nothing. And so in this entire scenario that we're reading through, although the Bible doesn't come out and say it exactly, we find out what the problem of the disciples was. Why were they not able to cast out this demon? Why were they not able to do what they had even done in the past? Because they were relying on their own abilities. They were relying on their own strength. They thought that they were able to do it themselves. Even their question in verse number 19, the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast them out?" They were looking to themselves. They were looking at themselves as a group. Why couldn't we do it? And Jesus says, because you didn't have me in that equation. Right? And so there's a necessity of dependence. And so whenever they said, why couldn't we do it? What is it that kept us away from it? Jesus' response was regarding their faith. Look at verse number 17. Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." That seems a little harsh. I think we read into it a little bit more than what it really is there. I think Jesus is maybe a little bit exasperated. He just dealt with Peter on the mountain, comes down here, and he's realizing how much work he has to do before he leaves. And he says, "I've been with you all this time, and you have learned the lesson that you have to trust in me. You have to depend on me to do anything." And so, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." In verse number 20, "Because of your unbelief." Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because of your unbelief. Have you ever attempted to do something not thinking you could do it to begin with?
Yes.
Have you ever planned for failure when you were doing something?
Mm-hmm.
I I kind of wonder if this is what the disciples were doing. They were planning for failure because he says, because of your unbelief. Okay, well, we'll give it a try, but I don't know if this will work. Right? But their dependence wasn't in him. Faith is really the equivalent of trust and dependence. We look at Jesus. We recognize who he is. We see ourselves and our inabilities. And so we put all of the emphasis on him. Not on us, right? We have to depend on him. And so whenever they asked Jesus why they couldn't do it, he told them it was because of their unbelief. But then he went on to tell them that this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting in verse 21. Mm-hmm. Just as a side note, he says this kind, so apparently there's different kinds of devils, mm-hmm. right?
Oh, of course.
Different extremes of it, different difficulties in casting them out, I suppose. This isn't a lesson on how to cast out a demon, okay? But anyway, he says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Well, that brings us to the question, well, what's prayer and fasting have to do with it? I think we often downplay prayer, fasting as well, but we often downplay what it is, and we often, I think, misunderstand what it is.
Right.
I mean, even whenever we start taking up prayer requests and we start praying together, it's often just a formality. It becomes ritualistic. And if we're not careful, even in our own lives, our prayer life becomes ritualistic and formal, right? But do you understand what prayer truly is? Prayer is going to him, seeking his help, right? It is us acknowledging our inability and acknowledging his ability. Y'all realize that?
Yeah.
And something strange to me that I can never comprehend, okay? This is something I'm not going to understand on this side of heaven, is how prayer actually accomplishes anything. The Bible tells us that he knows what we need before we even ask, but then he tells us to ask anyway.
Mm-hmm.
That's conflicting in my mind. There are many times in Scripture that we find that prayer makes a difference. Right? And we find a great importance placed upon prayer. So prayer does change things. It does make a difference. But then we neglect it. And so whenever we are praying, whenever we are fasting, whenever we are seeking him, we are acknowledging our inability. We are acknowledging his ability. We are acknowledging our dependence. And somehow that moves the hand of God. Because in the grand scheme of things, all of this creation, all that God wants us to do is depend on him, to trust him. We get this backward in Christianity, and we think that God somehow created us in order to fulfill some sort of need that he had. But do you realize that God has no needs, including us? He didn't create us to perform some sort of a work or a job or a service. Yes, we looked at in the first service that there will be things that we serve and we reign and that kind of thing. That's not the reason he created us. He created us for his glory, and he is most glorified whenever he is lifted up as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the ruler of all things, the one without whom we can do nothing. That brings him glory. We have to acknowledge our lack of ability and his infinite ability, and that brings him glory. We come to him as needy, and he comes to us as all-sufficient. But unfortunately, most of the time we come to him as if we are carrying out some sort of a work to benefit him. As if he is standing back saying, okay, Peter, go get to work. And if you do a good enough job, I might give you a reward. Is that not how we look at him? And we're off working our hardest. We're doing our best. We're going to do all these things. Look, Jesus, I'm going to make you proud. That's not why he created us. And so from the beginning to the end of Scripture, it is trust and dependence on him. Not what we can do, but what he can do. Not what we can do for him, but what he can do through us. I said that last week.
Mm-hmm.
And so with these disciples here, the reason they failed, the reason they were defeated, was because they tried to do the Lord's work without the Lord. They tried to live without depending on him, and they came up empty. And so for us today, we, like the disciples, have to learn that our lives need to be lived in full dependence on Him if we want to ever succeed at anything. If we ever want to do anything of eternal significance, it's going to have to be done Him working through us, us fully depending on Him. And so many of the things that we struggle with and the big problems that we have are that way because we fail to trust Him. We fail to have faith and dependence upon Him. And so I can't overcome my own sin on my own. I can't accomplish anything of eternal value on my own. Without Him, we can do nothing. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, tells us about a thorn he had in his flesh. He says that he had a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. And it says that he besought the Lord three times to remove it.
Right.
He said, take this thorn away from me. Get rid of this. And the Lord responded, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul's response was, then most gladly will I therefore glory in infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So what was the lesson that Paul learned? He says, whenever I am weak, I depend on Him and I get His strength. So I would rather have my weakness and His strength than to be strong without Him. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing for us to get our minds wrapped around, but I think we have trouble doing it. And so there is so little that we can do, so little ability that we have. But look at what Jesus tells them in verse number 20. He says, I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. You ever see a mustard seed?
Yeah.
Little tiny seed. He says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. So what's Jesus' point in here? Is He telling you, if you can muster up enough faith, if you can work up enough faith, if you are faithful enough, then you can go out and talk to that mountain and have it move somewhere else? I can turn around here to Cornhill and say, hey, you're blocking my view. Could you move over a little bit? Is that what it's telling us? There are people who've tried this and said, okay, I'm going to be strong enough. I'm going to make this tree bend. I'm going to make this mountain move. He's not telling us that faith is going to cause us to do stupid stuff, okay? But the point to all of this is our dependence. And it tells us that if our faith is upon Him, if our trust, our dependence is on Him, the sky's the limits.
Mm-hmm.
That nothing will be impossible. Because think through your life and all the things in your life that you believe to be impossible. Probably a pretty good list if you're like me. But if we turn our lives over to God, it doesn't say that He's going to work it according to our plan, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
I know the charismatics and some of this easy believism stuff comes in thinking, okay, if you just have enough faith and God's going to be your genie and He's going to be your concierge, He's going to do whatever you want Him. That's not what He's saying here. He's saying that we put ourselves so limited in our ability, and we truly are. But whenever we place our faith in Him, not just for salvation, but for this life which we live, whenever we walk as a child, step by step behind Him, letting Him lead the way, we're going to see mountains move in our lives. We're going to see big things happen. We're going to see Him do things that we're not expecting, not for our glory, but for His. We see our limitations and say, there's no way this can happen. We put our lives in God's hands, and you don't know what God's going to do. You remember Moses, whenever God came to him in the burning bush, and Moses came to him with this laundry list of his limitations? Says, I can't speak well, I can't do this, I can't do that. God, find somebody else. And God tells him, trust me, follow me, put your faith in me. That's essentially what he's saying there. And look at what Moses did. And so for us, we focus so much on our inabilities and yet still fail to comprehend His ability. He tells us to take His yoke upon us. That means partner up with him, right? Get in the yoke with him. Go together with him. That's what Peter was learning last week, right? To follow his lead. But see, there's so little we can do of our own, but if we are yoked up with him, going his direction, allowing him to shoulder the weight, how much more are we able to accomplish? And so without him, nothing was going to be impossible, not even moving mountains. And so, we see our ability is so little, and rightly so, but if we stop there, we're never going to see anything great accomplished. Our lack of ability should spur us on to pursue his ability. It should, like Paul there a little bit ago, whenever we realize how weak we are, we draw from his strength. We yoke up with him and allow him to do the work in us and through us. And so there's no limit to what he can do whenever we allow him to work in our lives. And so why don't we see God do great things today? Same reason why they failed to do great things back then. Because of our lack of belief. Because of our lack of faith and trust in him. Because we think we have to live this life of our own. We have to do it by our own strength, our own talents, by our own abilities. Just in transparency, with the Lord calling me, sending me here to Ireland, there's nothing I can do here. There's nothing I can do here. I'm not smart enough. I'm definitely not charismatic enough. I'm not outgoing enough. And I've told Les all the reasons why I can't do anything here. Right?
Yes.
And I can't. And that's why I must turn my dependence upon God and say, God, if you're going to do anything, I want to be involved in it.
Right.
But if anything's going to be happening here, it's going to be because of him.
Mm-hmm.
It's going to be in spite of me, not because of me.
Right.
It's going to be because of him in spite of me. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And that's not just in ministry. That's not just in the work of the church and things like that. But in all areas of our lives, if we put the pressure on ourselves to perform, if it has to be our abilities, you're going to fail just like these disciples.
Right.
And the world and the devil is going to be more than happy to come up and laugh at your face.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever we yoke up with him, whenever we depend on him, when we say, here I am, God, here's my life, make it what you want it to be.
Mm-hmm.
Here's my situation that I'm going through, Lord, I'm not strong enough. I need you to help me through it.
Right.
Whenever we come to him with all the situations, God, I can't handle this, but I know you can.
Right.
And we start trusting him to work out our circumstances. Trust him to build us through our circumstances.
Right.
Trust him to do his will through us and in us. Then things will happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's where we need to be. We need to find out our dependence upon him. And so this is meant to be an encouragement for us, not for us to be berated because of how little our faith is. That wasn't what Jesus' point is here in verse number 17, whenever he says, oh, faithless and perverse generation. He's not belittling them and berating them. But it's for us just to realize who he is, how big he is, how much he cares, and casting all of our cares on him and allowing him to do the work in us and through us he wants to do that only he can do. And so we see in all this, the need is phenomenal. Our ability is pretty much non-existent. And so that makes our dependence on him a necessity, or we're going to be just like these disciples here.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to be fragile.
Yeah.
You ever feel fragile?
Oh, yes.
We're going to be faithless, and we're going to be failing.
Mm-hmm.
Unless we depend on him.
Right.
That's the only way.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this passage in your scripture. I pray, Lord, that I've brought it out the way that you'd have me to. And Lord, just help us to depend upon you. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in you, Lord. So often we do feel fragile and faithless and failing, Lord. And Lord, we're going to, as long as we're without you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, help us keep our eyes upon you. Help us to take it off of all the problems, all the struggles, all of our inabilities, and even all of this world. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to get our eyes focused and fixed upon you and our only hope and our dependence upon you, Lord. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you're there. We thank you for the invitation that we have, Lord, to come alongside of you, Lord. And Lord, that you love us so much, you'll take that burden upon you, and that you'll work in us and through us and in spite of us. And Lord, we just pray, just asking you, Lord, just to do great things that only you can do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.